Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your written word. Give us eyes to see you. Give us hearts to feel and know you and love you, and give us ears to hear you as we look at your word once more. And Lord, help us to listen to you for applications where what we're reading here about Jacob and others, where we could learn from that. We are not just getting facts to have facts in our head. We want to be learning how to become more like you, Lord, more Christ-like. So lead us and guide us in this time tonight. In Jesus' name, by your Spirit, amen. Well, we continue on. We will go through chapters 33, 34, and about half of 35. And in 33, we have now this meeting between Jacob and Esau. And Esau is coming with 400 armed men. And then we go on into, after that, he goes into Canaan. That'll be happening by the end of chapter 33. And we have the Dinah incident, where she gets violated by the son of the king of Shechem, in chapter 34, and then we have a messy incident there in that chapter. And you'll keep in mind that that's all really resulting of Jacob's disobedience, so a great application there for us. And then in chapter 35, we have Jacob finally returning to Bethel after 30, 32 years of the first time he was there, which we had back in chapter 30 or somewhere back there. And so the backdrop here is that in chapter 31, I think it was last time, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." So God is speaking to him and calling him back to the land of Canaan, to the area of his family. And then he promises he will be with Jacob. Now, you remember, Jacob had been with Laban for 20 years, 14 years, 7 years for each of the two wives that he had worked for. And then he had 6 years of building up a flock for himself and prospered greatly because of God's blessing. And so we had then that when he came through on his way up north, you remember he stopped at Bethel and had that experience with God. And God said, "I will go with you, and I will bring you back, and I will watch over you." And so we will have a continuation now tonight of a great man of God, Jacob, cycling kind of in and out of his faith, kind of in and out of his obedience. And we will notice a pattern which always applies to all of us when he gets into a desperate situation and cries out to the Lord always responds. And so if we don't learn anything else tonight, help us to keep an ear open for that pattern and then be able to look at our lives and see how we do. We all do great in desperation times in seeking the Lord because we have nowhere else to go, right? I mean, cause it's kind of easy to cry out for help when you really need help, when all of your own methods and ideas and schemes and everything else fail. And you cry out to God because you have nowhere else to go. And he's been waiting all the time. "Why didn't you cry out to me earlier?" You know, would be the idea, so to speak. But then as he then answers that prayer in such a great way, and we are so thrilled, and we probably tell everybody about it, which is good. But then as time goes on, we start to drift back into that lukewarmness a little bit. And we're not as close to him as we would like to be. And we say, "Well, I got to get closer." Well, how do we get closer? Well, we spend time in the Word and time in prayer, and we can get closer every time we do that, even though without that, we are going to drift away. And then occasionally, he'll send us a real situation where we've got to cry out to him again because he wants to hear from us. He wants that relationship. So back in 31, he got that word from the Lord. "Go back to your family, back to your land. I will be with you." So now he's on his way back. And, you know, he had He left without telling Laban. So when Laban caught up with him, he was really fearful that Laban was going to do him in and take all of the cattle and everything else and his wife and kids and wives and kids and leave him. So he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord, you remember, sent an angel to Laban and said, don't touch him. And so the Lord intervened. And so Laban's trying to capture him and take him back didn't go very far because God told Laban, don't say anything good or bad to him. So now he escapes that, and he kind of breathes a sigh of relief. And so he sends some messengers to tell Esau that he's coming back, because you remember 20 years earlier, Esau wanted to kill him because of the deception there in trying to help Isaac bless Jacob, as the firstborn was to be serving the secondborn, as basically Jacob was to be blessed by Esau, and Isaac had wanted to bless Esau because he liked the venison and he was going to give him the blessing. And of course, you remember that Rebekah and Jacob then worked this switcheroo, where with the Jacob pretending with the lambskin and stuff on his wrists and all to be Esau. And then when Esau found out that he had been duped, so to speak, Isaac had been duped, he got so mad he was going to kill his brother as soon as his father died. And so then the net result of that was that Jacob left down by Hebron and went up 450 to 500 miles back up to Syria, where Rebekah was from. And so we had that, and he stopped by Bethel on the way and so forth. Now we go all the way up. He's been there, and he's coming back, as I just mentioned, and he got through the scrape with Laban. And now, as he's sending these messengers down to tell Esau he's coming back, don't worry, he's got plenty, he's not going to take any of the inheritance or any of that. But before long, the messengers came back and they said, Esau is coming this way with 400 armed men. So now Jacob freaks out again, because, you know, 400 armed men is not a welcoming committee that you would like, particularly when the leader of that welcoming committee is one who wants your head, right? So now he's fearful again. Now he's in desperation again. And so you remember last time that he prayed that great prayer, and then God starts to give him an answer. And now we'll see the culmination of this answer here. And, you know, after his prayer, you know, then he made that decision to scheme a little bit, or maybe a lot, and give gifts of these droves of cattle and stuff to satiate or appease Esau. And so now we pick it up where tonight in verse 1 of 33, we read, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. Now, notice Leah has 6 sons and 1 daughter. Rachel has 1 son, and the 2 other maidservants had 2 apiece. So he's got 11 sons and 1 daughter with him, and he's got 2 wives and 2 concubine servants of the wives. So a big group, and then all of this cattle and all that stuff. Now, he's going to divide this up into 2 groups. So that means that if one of his ways of getting away was to run, and while one group was being attacked, the other group might escape. And remember, God, to get his attention, after a wrestling match all night, touched his hip, crippled him permanently, and changed his name to Israel. And so it looked like now we really had total surrender by Jacob, and now he, with that total surrender, would be really wearing the crown, basically, of the being in line for which the Messiah was to come through, and he would stay really close to the Lord as Israel, governed by God. But we see here, he's not called Israel here in chapter 33. He's called Jacob. And it kind of seems every time in the context when the performance of Jacob is like Christ, governed by God, he's called Israel, and when he's not, he's called Jacob. Well, he's called Jacob here because he's still scheming with these cattle gifts and all that kind of a thing, and he divides the people up here, like we read here, maidservants in front, their children in front, and verse 2, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crosses over before them, and bows down to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. Now, culturally at that time, and they've even proved it with some archaeological finds in the Tel El Amarna tablets, for example, that was a prescribed way of greeting a king. And actually, King George England was, we even had some of our John Adams, for example, was schooled on how to meet him, and you had to bow seven times and all this stuff. But that was really to be, paying homage to the king. And so here he is paying homage to Esau, I think intentionally to try to, he calls him Lord, try to show him that even though you sold the blessing to me and I have the blessing of the firstborn now that would normally go to you, I have it, but I'm not coming to you to be blessed by you. I'm coming to really bless you, which is good. So says he crossed over before him in verse 3, bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. Now notice verse 4 is a very exciting verse. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Oh, we see the Lord answering that prayer. And instead of a hostile man who wants to take his head off, here's his brother that he hasn't seen for 20 years. They embrace, they fall on each other's neck, they kiss each other, and they wept. I can just see such emotion in that greeting there. It just must have been awesome. Verse 5, and he lifted his eye and saw, Esau lifted his eye and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So Jacob said, these children whom God has graciously given your servant. Now we know Esau, we'll get that next time with his genealogy. He had a large family as well. And so they are getting acquainted a little bit here at this moment. Verse 6, then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah came near with her children, and they bowed down, which is a big group. And then afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near and then bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company of animals which I met? These gifts. And he said, Jacob said, these are to find favor in the sight of what? My Lord. Notice the respective subservient kind of greeting there, the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother, keep what you have for yourself. Now we have the same statement made in a couple of verses in verse 11 by Jacob saying, I have enough. But the two words that are there are both translated enough in English, but in the Hebrew they mean quite a bit different. Esau said, I have enough. That word rab, it means I have much. I have much. But now Jacob says, I have C-O-L, coal or call. I have everything. Oh, that's a big, there's a difference. And there's such a great application there. As a believer, we can say, I have everything. Can we not? Even if you're talking to an unbeliever who has umpteen billion dollars or whatever, all kinds of holdings and properties and everything else, and let's say you don't have any of that, but you have the Lord, you have everything, and he may have much, but he doesn't have everything. A believer, non-believer wouldn't be able to say, I have everything, but we can, and I hope we recognize that. So verse 10, Jacob said, no, please, if I've found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I've seen your face as though I'd seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have everything. So he urged him, and he took it. Now, in the Eastern culture, that gift is very important to be received, because a receiving of such a gift indicates on the receiver's side that all is well, and I accept that, and by my acceptance of this gift, I acknowledge if there's any differences between us in the past or whatever, they're resolved, and it's my intention and desire to be with you and to have harmony with you. So this is a big step in him receiving that gift, and it of course, is great, because it's all from the Lord, is obviously. So as we get near the end of this verse then, talking about, again, reminding you of Jacob said, I have everything. My question or my comment in my notes here, am I really aware Do I demonstrate in my walk, in my Christian walk, in my life, that my having God is having everything? How long do you have to be with a stranger before you can't keep it secret that you have everything in being a believer of what the Lord has done for you? You know, that is such an unbelievable gift to think you have eternal life, to be blessed by God forevermore. And if we aren't letting that be known by our lives, then we're really missing the boat here. So I would hope that you look at my life, and I hope that I look at your life, I would see you demonstrating in that life to the world, and to, you know, that means not the world, but I mean to those you meet and in the world in general, that you're demonstrating you have everything. So if you show me a believer that's moaning and complaining all the time about how bad things are, that isn't really conveying the fact that you've got everything, is it? Now, I understand that. I mean, I understand we go through very difficult times, and it doesn't mean we just walk around bouncy and bubbly all the time. But down deep, we always need to be aware of the relationship that we have with him. And we really could say, I think, I have everything. Because nothing else compares to that. I have everything. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord, again, my Lord, knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord, again, my Lord, go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord. Again, my Lord, fourth time, in Seir. Seir is Edom. Edom is Esau. That's south, of course, of where they are. Maybe 100 miles, or plus or minus. But we see here, you know, he has really been pushing them. He had been pushing them really hard to get away from Laban. And now that Laban is out of the picture, he can slow down. And they need to go slowly because he's got a lot of young kids. Some of them are being nurse fed right now. And so it's hard to be traveling with babies and with all the young livestock and so forth, and you can only go at a slow pace. So I think Jacob is actually sincere in this. He wants to go at a slow pace, but I kind of sense in this he's a little bit yet leery of Esau maybe coming to the conclusion that, well, we've had a good meeting. It's been wonderful. It couldn't be better. Let's just leave it at that, and we'll go our separate ways, and we can always spend some time once in a while seeing each other, but I don't want to be next to my brother in Seir because we've got different interests. He's not spiritual, and I know I'm called to go to Canaan, and Esau is not in Canaan. Esau has settled over in the Seir area. So it looks like they're going to go their separate ways. Verse 15, and Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But Jacob said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. The fifth time he's saying that. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. Now, I have a map here on the notes. I don't know if you can see it or not, or see on your screen, or even see on the notes that I sent out. But I hope you can see the Sea of Galilee. That's about a third of the way down in the center of the map. And you come on down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea, which is that body down below, just kind of adjacent to the land of Edom there. And you'll see Jerusalem to the left there of the north end of the Dead Sea. Now, the River Jabbok is just a little bit north of the Dead Sea, almost halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So that's about 30 miles north of the Dead Sea, something like that. And there is Succoth on the north side of the Jabbok River and on the east side of the Jordan River. So Succoth is Golan Height area on down south of it. And that is not in Canaan. So it's a nice grazing area, though. So what happens here, Jacob not only does not continue on south as Esau did. He turns around, goes back north, back over the Jabbok again. And he's, we don't know how long he's in Succoth, but he's there long enough to build a house and to build shelters for his livestock. So he's there a little bit. Now, he is to go to Canaan. So eventually then, we'll get there in just in this chapter. He goes across the river to Shechem, and you'll see Shechem. It's about 20 miles just due west of Succoth to Shechem. So he's not that far away, but he's still not in Canaan. He's in Succoth. And so he, at this point, is disobedient to a degree because God told him to go to the land and go to his family, and he stops short of going into the land. He's in Succoth. He's not in Canaan. That disobedience is going to prove to be very, very disastrous for him. Now, we know when he gets to Shechem, we'll read that as we go through this, and it comes more clearly into light. But we know after he's in Shechem for a time, then his daughter gets violated. So when they left and came out of Paddan Aram down here to the Jabbok for the first time and met Esau, we think that maybe Reuben was maybe about 8 years old, something like that. Now, if Leah has four sons and then a daughter, that would put her pretty young, really, because how many years can go by between all those kids? So she probably came down to the Jabbok there or to Succoth, because that was near about right after that. So she probably came down there. Maybe she was, I don't know, five, six, maybe eight, something around there. Now, when she gets to Shechem, she's going to be old enough to be violated. So she's got to be, I would think, in her teens. So she now, there's been about a 10, maybe 12 year period here between Succoth and Shechem. We're not told how long he was in Succoth. We're not told how long he was told in Shechem. But it had to be long enough for her to grow up enough, so we at least know those details. So the point is we're coming to is Jacob was not fully obedient. He stopped. He stopped in Succoth, and then he goes into the Canaan land, which is better, but it's still not fully obedient. It's not the land where his family lives. His family is south of Jerusalem. He doesn't go down to Hebron where his family is. So now he stops two times for a total of 10, 12 years, and that's disobedience. Now, a good application for us right there before we go through the details of these verses is, not being fully obedient is so typical of a problem that I have, and I get close to what the Lord has for me to do, and I think I'm pretty good. Yeah, well, the Lord told me to go from Syria down to Israel, and now here I'm in the Golan Heights, and I'm looking down over the Jordan River, and I'm really close. That's pretty obedient, isn't it? But it's not fully obedient. So when God gives us very precise guidance, and he continues to give us guidance as we seek him, we want to be fully obedient if we're going to be getting his blessings. And if we don't, we're going to run into trouble ourselves, as we'll see here. So let's read on through this. So verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. And again, I don't know how long they had built a house there and had the shelter for their cattle. So they're there a time. Came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Now he's one step toward a family, at least he's in the right land. When he came from Paddan Aram or from Syria, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of land where he had pitched his tent. Now, he's not supposed to be up at that area, but that's kind of the area where Abraham came into Shechem as well. So it's not all that unusual, I guess. But he pitches his tent there from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. But keep in mind, he's still not fully obedient. He's not supposed to be putting down roots there, buying land there and all. He's supposed to keep going down to his family. That was the instruction from the Lord, or certainly as far as Bethel, where the house of God, where he met him coming back up, which is part of the verse we read way back up as we started tonight. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. So that is an altar that he was supposed to build, and he built it there. So that part of it, he is obedient. So now he's in the land, but he's still not fully obedient. So my comment here incomplete obedience, how frequently am I in being fully obedient to the Lord? And when I say I, that means I'm thinking of each of us, but I can't really ask that for you because I don't know these answers at all for you, but I know what they are for me. How frequently am I in being fully obedient to the Lord? Well, I know what the answer to that is. I'm mostly obedient. To be fully obedient, I'm not sure always. Well, I know I'm not always. But then here's a bigger question. How aware am I of the cost of my disobedience? Jacob and his family are going to get into all kinds of trouble here in Shechem. They should have never stopped there. They shouldn't have settled down there. It's a very carnal, pagan area, and he's exposing his family to that. And while Jacob may be pretty close to the Lord and doing all right, his family is not going to fare well, as we will see. Verse 1 of chapter 34, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. That's never good. Parents or grandparents, when your daughter or granddaughter goes out on her own to be with the women of the land, because that means they're all pagan, they're all living their own way, their own culture, their own way, and it's not godly. It's a way of the world. You don't go into the world to see how the world lives, right? That's a no-no. We're to avoid that. And we have to have, that's one of the big jobs of Christian parents, is to see they have the best they can do in protecting their children as they grow from just entering in and being part of the world. Verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Now that's all we're told. We don't know what part of that she had or anything else. But we see he did love her in verse 3 now. His soul was strongly attached to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father, saying, in those days they had to arrange the dowry and arrange the marriage or the wedding through the father. And so Shechem tells his father, the king of that area, get me the young woman as a wife. Doesn't that sound exactly like what downstream or back in the book of Judges, we will read Samson said to his parents about the Philistine, get me this young woman as a wife. So Shechem falls in love here and he wants to get Dinah as his wife, and they're going to make an arrangement and there's going to be a dowry involved. So now we will see how that plays out. Jacob heard about this defilement to Dinah. His sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Well, there wasn't too much Jacob could do at that point by himself against the people of Shechem and so forth. And it seems from the story now pretty soon that we see Dinah remained at the house of Hamor while they were out doing this, that will unfold here. In verse 6, then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. So they're going to do a negotiation now to try to fix a price, which would be the dowry, so this marriage can go forward. Now, this marriage should never go forward. There shouldn't be a marriage between God's people and the people of the world. So that should have been a stop to that right away. No, we're not even going to talk about that. This is off the table. Now, Hamor went out and spoke with him, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field. Now, here are the 11 sons coming in from the field, and when they heard it, they were angry. They were grieved and very angry. This was punishable by death under the law, right, or will be under the law when the law is developed. You do not have these relationships outside of marriage, sexual relationships in that time, in that culture, and that's what God said. So this has been a great violation here, and they should have been so ashamed and all, but the people of Shechem, there's nothing about any shame here at all. Hamor's son Shechem loves her, and he doesn't say anything about, I shouldn't have done it. He just wants to marry her. So these guys are really upset. Now remember, they're probably in their 20s. And one of the things that's really amazing here, pretty soon we're going to see that Jacob apparently leaves the conversation and he leaves his sons in charge of this. And this is such a thing that he should have never done, never done. Fathers, you don't walk out and turn a big problem in the family over to your 20-year-old kids and just say, you work it out. I don't know that he said that, but we will see pretty soon here. He's shown in verse 11, and then he's not shown until verse 30. So keep that in mind. So verse 7, I think I read this, but they came in from the field. The brothers were grieved and very angry because he'd done such a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to have been done. But Hamor spoke with them. So them here just must be with the sons. It could be with the son and with Jacob. We're not sure. Saying the son, or the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter, so that would be Jacob's daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. So probably speaking to Jacob there as well. And making marriages with us, give your daughter, there it is, to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. That's a general comment of intermarriage. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourself in it. Then Shechem said to her father, there's her father, so the young son-in-law, so to speak, is talking to Jacob, said to her father, now again, as I said, we don't hear from Jacob until verse 30, after the Shechem killing rampage, which is going to follow this. So Shechem said to Jacob and to her brothers, so they're all there, brothers and father, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. And so Shechem is saying, you name the price, I'll pay it. Now, you can also imagine how angry the brothers are getting at this point, because here this violation has been done that was such a no-no, and now they're treating it just like they're going to bargain on it, and how much do you charge for this, right? Just kind of like it. Money is going to settle it all. So I'm sure they're very upset with that. Shechem goes ahead to say, verse 12, ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father. Now notice, not Jacob anymore. Jacob's out of the scene here. This is the sons. The sons answered Shechem and Hamor, his father. They spoke deceitfully. Oh, that's not good. Don't speak deceitfully. That's a no-no. But they spoke deceitfully because they were angry. And they were angry because Shechem, king's son, had defiled Dinah, their sister. Verse 14, and they said to him, we cannot, to Shechem and his father, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a reproach to us. Now, they came up with this idea. How they came up with this, I don't know. There are obviously difference there, but this is a holy thing. If they understood circumcision at all, it's not just it makes some pagan holy. It's you pronounce your holiness to the Lord by agreeing to do that because you love him. And this is not a small thing for pagans. This is a very private thing for Israel. 15, but on this condition, we will consent to you. So they're throwing this circumcision thing out there. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give you our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and you will become one people. So now they are going full bore into proposing intermarriage and becoming one, and they were supposed to remain separate, don't intermingle with the pagans. So they're way off base here, but their anger is taking them there, and Jacob is not there to correct them, apparently. Verse 17, but if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. So that's the deal. Verse 18, and the words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father, than Hamor. So here's the son. I'll gladly get circumcised. I want that woman. You know, when you fall in love and you agree to anything, I guess, but this is where he was. And Hamor and Shechem, his sons, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men of the city, saying, now they're going to try to sell the city guys on this. You know, that'd be kind of hard to go into your town and say, hey, all you guys, you got to get circumcised. I wonder how many would have any volunteers. No, they're only going to do it because they got to do it. But they were going to be enticed here by saying, we can intermarry and we'll get all their goods, and this is going to be profitable for all of us. So I think that's kind of the underlying greed thing here, which is also in play. So Hamor and his son came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. And here's the deal. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. So that's the deal. But here's the sweetener. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. So we've got some economic things going on here, too. They're selling the men in the city now in this prospect, apparently. Verse 24, and all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised. Wow. So I see God's hand in this, if all of them were circumcised in a way. All who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came to pass on the third day. Wow. What happens on the third day? All the males in the city of Shechem are in so much pain. They're very immobile. And two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, these are actually Dinah's blood brothers, of course. Two of them each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. Wow. That's not the way to do it. That's not the way to do it, is it? That's terrible, actually. Verse 26, and they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. So there we see where she must have been in the house, their house. And now verse 27, the sons of Jacob, it isn't over yet. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. So they say we're kind of on a righteous war here. Verse 28, they took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys that was left in the city and what was in the field. Verse 29, and all their wealth, all their little ones, their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. They went through the entire city, killed all the males, took all the little ones and wives captive as slaves, and took everything they could find. Now, you know, also what they must have taken was a lot of little gods, because Shechem was a very pagan city with lots of little gods, so they would have taken those. Also, I would think when they went through those houses, they probably would have taken their gods. So now their idolatry and immorality is even increasing in this, it would seem like. Anyway, we don't know that. It's just my surmising. I don't know. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Levi. So now Jacob pops back on the scene again. Now, what does he do about this? He says, you have troubled me. You've troubled me. This is terrible. Well, you've troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I'm few in number, here's what he's worried about. They will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. So now all of a sudden, Jacob's back in the fire again, back in a desperate situation, because it's he and his servants and his sons against all of the men of the surrounding villages and all. There's not even a contest. Normally, it would not be a contest. So now he hits the panic mode again. So what does he do? He must cry out to the Lord once again. Now, question, what should he have done? What would have been my response if I were in Jacob's position? Where did this whole incident have its beginning? Well, what he should have done, he should have conducted this negotiation and stopped it right away with Shechem and Shechem's father Hamor, and says, no, we're of Jehovah. There's no intermarrying. No intermarrying will be done. End of discussion. But he didn't. Apparently, he just left the place and left it in the hands of the guys. Now, the guys get mad, and so they take matters into their own hand. And now, the whole thing is out of control. Now, we got a mob action where they go in and kill all these people. I mean, it's just terrible. This didn't need to have happened that way. And so what do the boys say? They're not repentant at all. They just say, well, shall he treat our sister like a whore, like a harlot? And so they're saying, we're righteous in this, and they're not sorry at all. But we see Jacob indicating a real weakness of character here in dealing with his sons. And so here's this man of God who has been blessed so much by God, but when came into this difficulty here, he really did almost what I would say inexcusable. And then when I start to say, how could he do that? You know, like Isaac, how could he have fallen away and tried to bless Esau when God said not to do it? And we saw the lapses of faith with Abraham as well. We see that the best of the best still have lapses, don't we? And I look at myself. How can I do some of the things I do? You would say, no way you should have done that, Phil. And that's kind of what's happened here. No way you should have done that, Jacob. But these things kind of have their own life at times as they go through them, and we find ourselves, if we're a little bit disobedient, then we don't have that fine edge of discernment, that closeness with the Lord to keep us out of these kinds of trouble. Jacob had stepped out of the will of God with his disobedience. Go back to your family. He stopped and bought land in Shechem, planned to settle down there. Incomplete obedience. The acts of the sons, Simeon and Levi, should have been dealt with immediately, but he kind of passes over it. He doesn't say much about it. He is going to bring it up at the time of his death. We get to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 5 and 7, and as he's pronouncing the blessing on his sons, he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So Jacob does not really give any blessing to Simeon and Levi, but curses their anger and their actions. Jacob knows now that he's got to move. He's created an abomination among the people. He's been obnoxious to them, and he's got to get out of there. God told him to go back to Bethel, but he hasn't done that. Well, now he's going to do that. So, again, he gets in trouble, and I believe he calls out to the Lord for protection because they're going to kill me and my family. And what happens? Verse 1 of chapter 35, then God, oh, how merciful he is. Then God said to Jacob. Now, he hasn't been speaking to Jacob. He says to Jacob, he doesn't say to Israel, oh, God. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. Now it's another 1,000 feet elevation higher than where they were in Shechem. Go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of your Esau, your brother, about 32 years earlier. Now it's amazing when we think how close he was here. He's only 20-25 miles from Shechem to Bethel, and here he's been all this time. Apparently he never went to Bethel. There's no record of it, so he's not staying close to the Lord. He's just kind of kicking back and living, getting more like the pagans there in the time in Shechem, and then he gets in all this trouble because of his disobedience. But go and make an altar there to the Lord, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Now, it's a tremendous thing of Bethel's significance, really. Remember, that's where he saw the ladder of going up into heaven and angels going to and forth. And he said, surely God is in this place, and I know it not. He named the place a house of God, and it was there he made the deal with the Lord, you know, bring me back to this place where I first came, and I'll give you a tenth of the provision and all. And then he never comes back for 30 years. And this is back to the place of his first love. Now, remember in the book of Revelation, we mentioned this many times, I guess, but there we're told, nevertheless, I have this against you, Ephesians, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from his place unless you repent. So this is Jesus speaking now all the way back into in the book of Revelation, which is not even happened yet as far as the Great Tribulation, but that's coming. But we see here that the leaving the first love is a tendency that we all have to do. And so because of this, he didn't go back to Bethel, but now he's saying to go back to your first love, go back to Bethel, calling him back to that first love that he had in that wonderful experience. So comment here in the notes for me, how true is it that I've left my first love? Can it be said that I know your works? Can it be said of me that I know your works, but you have left your first love? And remember these three words, are remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. Verse 2, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. So here are the steps. Put away the foreign gods. Now they brought all these gods. Remember, Rachel had stolen those, and Jacob didn't do anything about it. And that started to just grow. They had brought these gods from Syria, these teraphim, and then they must have picked a bunch of them at Shechem. And so now, in the fear here and needing Jacob, knowing he needs to get right, to get back, go and purify and go to Bethel, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Cleanse yourselves. Change your garments. Doing what he should have done a long time ago. Question, how often am I guilty of allowing idolatry to spread by doing nothing when I should have sought the Lord in taking action against the evil? Oh my, I could read that to every church there is. We think of gay marriage, we think of transgender, we think of abortion, we think of all these things. So evil. Are we silent about it? How often am I guilty of allowing idolatry to be spread by doing nothing when I should have sought the Lord in taking action against the evil? So what do you do against it? Seek the Lord and see what he would have you to do. Verse 3, then let us arise and go up to Bethel. I will make an altar there to God who answered us in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So he's praising the Lord and remembering that. Jacob realized that God had kept his part of the vow, but Jacob said, basically, I didn't keep mine. There was this lack of spiritual leadership in the home by Jacob. So we have a clear example here of what we should and should not be doing in setting strong spiritual leadership to our home, and particularly to our kids and to our grandchildren. And so now Jacob stands up and makes this strong spiritual stand. We need to give God's word its place to our family. We need God's help in prioritizing our time, not to be living into the world and becoming like the world, but to be separate. Verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror, here's, look at the Lord intervening now. And they journeyed there, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Notice that, the faithfulness of God. He's protecting as he said he would, and even though they should have been wiped out by the violence that they did in Shechem, but God protected them. So verse 6, so they came to Bethel, Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. So he's getting back to where he should have come in the first place. But he was too busy he wanted to graze there in Succoth rather than come into the land. And then he's buying property and stuff up in Shechem, material things. So my comment here, how much is my interest in the material overshadowing my interest in the spiritual? Good question for us to ponder. Verse 7, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, the strong house of God, because God appeared to him when he fled there from the face of his brother 37 years earlier. Now, remember, Rebecca, when she came back with Isaac way back where in chapter 24 that Laban had given Deborah, how you pronounce it, as Rebekah's nurse, and she'd been with her all that time. Now she's a very old woman now. She died. She was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Allon Bakuth. Now, why would Deborah be with Jacob? Because she would have been back down in Hebron. But I believe the one possibility, of course, is somewhere along the line that Jacob did make a trip down to see his dad. And then his mom, Rebecca, had already died. So the nurse to his mom is not really have that position anymore because Rebecca was no longer. And she would have been the one who would have raised Jacob because she would have been there from his very birth and helped him with the birth and all the way. So I'm sure they were very close. So I believe she just comes back to be with Jacob. Now, she did come back and had to go through all of this terrible stuff in Shechem and then make this trip on down to Bethel. And so she dies. But now again, we have God appearing. Then God appeared in grace, not judgment, to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. So now he's fulfilled that command where God told him to come back to Bethel, and he's back. And that means God appeared to him. So this appearance is very, very important. And he didn't appear, just this was happening also with Abraham. Remember that God appeared when he got back to where he needed to be. So Jacob's been traveling about 30 years and messing things up. And my comment here is, what do you find when you turn back to God again? You find that he's been waiting the whole time for you. Oh, how patient he is. How wonderful it is as God just waits for us to come back to him. I know you've experienced that, and I know you will experience it again, but may we stay just as close to him as we can. Verse 10, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. So the second time now he's going through this. Remember he went through it and even had that wrestling match and touched his hip and all? Here again, your name's still Jacob. You're scheming and all this. You haven't been fully obedient, fully surrendered. Your name is Jacob. Now, though, your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he's calling his name Israel. So give it to him the second time. God repeats. I notice how often in the Bible God repeats. I notice how often in my life God repeats. Because I keep forgetting. He repeats. Verse 11. Also God said to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Now this is the same term that he gave to Abraham, the same term that he gave to Isaac, and here he's giving it to Jacob. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Here he's again the Abrahamic covenant, be fruitful and multiply, a nation, and now here's a new term, a company of nations, but a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. That was the same covenant that he gave to Abraham and to Isaac. Now he's giving it to Jacob. God revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai. El Shaddai. The source of nourishment. Shad meaning breast. God is our provider. He is our furnisher of life and sustaining our life. So question, to what extent have I allowed him to reveal himself to me as God Almighty, my El Shaddai? Is he everything to me? Verse 12, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. That's the same land covenant that we've had right down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land to you and your descendants after you, I give you this land. And then God departs. Verse 13, God departs from him in the place where he had talked to him. Verse 14, so Jacob sent up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering. This is the first mention of drink offering in the Bible. It'll later become a part to the practice of offerings, and it basically stands for a consecration offering. He poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. Verse 15, last verse for tonight. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him. Yes, the house of God, Bethel. Back to Bethel, back to redressing it as the house of God once again. So 30 years he had been up in Paddan Aram in Mesopotamia for 20 years, and then another 10, maybe 12 years coming back now, because he spent that time in Succoth and in Shechem. But he's back to where he belongs, and God is blessing him and gives him the Abrahamic covenant directly to him. So that brings us to the close. And remember El Shaddai, God Almighty. And I just wanted to sing this song, one of our favorites, I think. And it has, Lord God Almighty, Lord God Almighty, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so when I think of El Shaddai, God Almighty, I think of holy, holy. So let's sing this song together, if we may. Father, you are holy. Lord Jesus, you are holy. And Holy Spirit, you are holy. Holy, holy, holy. And Lord, you have said, be ye holy as I am holy. Lord, help us to recognize you've done it all for us. And if we just stay close to you and follow you, there will be your holiness coming forth through us. And we thank you that we are clothed with your holiness. We are clothed with your righteous robes because of what you have done for us out of your great love for us. So help us to be a blessing to that world and help us to stand for you. Bless each one because they tuned in, and may your will be done. In Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray for Israel and all the things going on in the world and on the cusp of war, it would seem like. And But help us to be ready. Our hope is not in a nation. Our hope is not in political leaders. Our hope is in you. And thank you that you've enabled us to have that relationship that's impervious to anything from the outside. Nothing can take you away from us. Nothing. Nothing can take us away from you if we are desiring to be close to you, be in your word, be in prayer. So safe. So bless each one, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.